All right, we're going to spend some time looking at the scriptures together. We're continuing our series that we've called Fasting and Feasting, and we are in the book of Leviticus. We've joked a lot about how it's everybody's favorite book of the Bible. In reality, if you've ever tried to read through the Bible in a year, this is a book that people often bog down in. It's got a lot of details, a lot of ritual. It can feel very foreign and very distant to us. So we strategically said, let's focus on chapter 23, which is all about partying, okay? So we're focusing on the most cheerful part of the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23. It's the feasting of the Old Testament. In this season of Lent, this greater season, every year we pass out a Lent resurrection prayer guide where we try to reclaim the season and say, let's enter into a season of gospel-centered fasting. Fasting is something that Jesus says is just a reality that happens to us. It's that ache when you just feel like you can't enjoy life because you miss Jesus so much. And then the spiritual discipline of fasting is recognizing that spiritual reality and saying, you know what, I'm going to go without some normal comforts so I can sit in the ache a little more, so I can recognize my need for Jesus. I'm not going to just fill that hole with coffee or with food or with Netflix. I'm going to go without that for 40 days so I can pray, spend more time longing for Jesus. I'll go back to those comforts again, and that's fine. But fasting is a discipline of marking the reality of the fasting that's happening in your soul already. I miss Jesus. I want to be with him face to face. We said, let's mark this time by on Sunday studying the feasting of the Old Testament, where we celebrate a foreshadowing of all the good things that are to come when we see Jesus face to face. So this is the final feast we'll study together with me teaching. Next week, we're bringing in a special speaker from Jews for Jesus. He's going to talk about the Passover Seder ritual, which was one of the primary feasts that they would remember that is the easiest for us to connect to Jesus, because Jesus was offered on Passover week as our ultimate sacrifice, our ultimate Passover lamb. So next week, Sam Rood will teach that. We're excited about that special guest speaker. But today we finish with the biggest feast of the year. It's the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths. Now, depending on your Bible translation, it's called different things, right? A booth can be translated also as a shelter. It can also be translated as a tabernacle. All of these words can also be translated as a tent, right? It's like a temporary shelter. That's what this is. This was central to the celebration, 7 days of living and eating in a booth or a tent. I was a Boy Scout, so I have spent a lot of time in temporary shelters, in tents. But I have a confession for you. I was not a very good Boy Scout, okay? So Army guys, some of you thrive on going without and sleeping out in the cold and in the hot. Me, not so much. I like climate control. I like a soft bed. And so as a Boy Scout, it was really hard for me to get enough hours racked up to get all those merit badges I needed camping outdoors. Because we were, 9 months out of the year, it was miserably hot. I lived here in Central Texas. It was way too hot to be camping 9 months out of the year. And then we had those 2 months of winter that was way too cold, right? And so it felt like we were always either way too hot or way too cold. But there was this one sweet spot where it just felt great. We called that month October. And in October, it would feel so good. I actually enjoyed it. I enjoyed being out in a tent, in a booth, in a shelter outdoors. This final feast, the Feast of Booths, took place in October. It was the last of their harvest festivals. It was the biggest of their harvest festivals, and it was kind of the climax of the whole year. As I read the text from Leviticus 23, you'll hear that he makes reference to all the other festivals. This was kind of like the biggest, the final one, the most impressive one, the feast of all the other feasts, sometimes called the Great Feast or just the Feast by the Israelites. So we're going to read in Leviticus 23. If you don't have a Bible, it's page 101 in the Black Bibles, if you want to grab one of those Black Bibles. Page 101, Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord, and on the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It's a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. He's like, all right, mark this. This is different. This is a special gathering. This is solemn. This is celebratory. Don't work like you normally would. Verse 37, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbath, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest. On the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It's a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. So the feast of booths, tabernacles, tents, shelters, whatever you want to call it, this was temporary dwellings, and it was a remembrance, as you heard right there at the end, a remembrance of the time when they were brought out of their slavery in Egypt, and they wandered in the wilderness, and they had to live in temporary dwellings as they were waiting to make it to their true home in the promised land. I hope you also heard the echo of the number 7. Did you hear that? Did you hear 7? Again and again and again. When you read things out loud, you notice these repetitions, and 7 is the number of fulfillment, right? We are to worship on the 7th day, we're told in the Old Testament. God created the world in 7 days or 6 days, and the rest on the 7th. We have this kind of idea that 7 just stands for symbolically, we've arrived. We're full. This is it. This is everything we need. And so it's repeated again and again. This was the feast of all feasts. It was the biggest one of the year. It was a culmination of every feast that went before. Let me pray for us for our time. We're going to go all over the map of the Bible here. So we need his Holy Spirit to help us to hear what he wants us to hear today. Let me pray. God, thank you for your love for us in Jesus. When we approach something culturally distant, when we approach something complex, we have assurance that you are a God that loves us and speaks to us. We've seen that ultimately in Jesus. We see that in you giving us your word. We pray that your Spirit would help us to hear, to love your word, to love you, and to be changed by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got the Feast of Booths. It's the biggest feast of the year. And so as we go through the outline, we're going to kind of start with chapter 23 here in Leviticus. Then we're going to move on to other prophecies that talk about the Feast of Booths. And then we'll land the plane with Jesus in the New Testament, how he fulfills it. This is a pattern we've seen again and again throughout a lot of these Old Testament narratives of the parties and the feasts of the Old Testament. So here's the outline. Number one, Leviticus 23, this is the feastiest feast of them all, okay? Number one, the feastiest feast of them all. Number two, we'll look at some prophecies and we'll see that there is so much more feast that is promised. So much more feast is promised. And then number three, we'll see that we should run to the source of the feast in Jesus. Run to the source of the feast. So starting off here in Leviticus 23, we want to start with the reality that this is the feastiest feast of them all, okay? I was, as you can tell, running out of normal words to try to describe this. It's often referred to in the Old Testament as the feast. That's what they call it, right? But there are lots of feasts, yeah, but this is the feast. The feast. This is the one. Sometimes it's called the great feast. A lot of different names for this. We'll also notice if you kind of go and find all the other resources, Jews for Jesus and these other books that have been written, we'll see that Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, was built off of this feast. It's kind of like a second Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. We'll see that this feast becomes to be part of other prophecies that we'll read later in the second point. You'll notice if you study it more that Solomon dedicated the new and permanent temple at the Feast of Booths. So there's just all these connections throughout Scripture. Just in our text here, we already talked about the sevens and how that is a symbol of completion in the Old Testament mindset. We also see in verse 37 and 38, and then later down in verse 44, that Moses, as he's writing this, is putting the feast in context of all the other feasts. right? And so as we're wrapping up this chapter, you see these little textual clues that he's talking about this feast, but this feast kind of stands as a representation of all the other partying that God has called us to before. So look at verse 37. It says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation," or holy gathering, we would say, "for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, drink offerings, each on its proper day." This is besides the Lord's Sabbath, and besides your gifts, and besides your vow offerings, and besides your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. What's he saying? This is one more feast, but it's the biggest and the best, and it stands at the kind of peak and climax of all these other feasts, all these other offerings, all these other things that are happening. Saying this is kind of the consummation of all of that. Look down at verse 44, the end of chapter 23. It says, "Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord." So, how does Moses wrap this all up? Well, he wraps it up with the biggest feast, or as I like to say, the feastiest feast of them all. It was 7 days of feasting. You can read books that analyze it, and there are these charts of like all the different offerings that are offered on different days. It's just this feast of abundance. If you go back and read about Solomon's dedication of the temple, it's just like overwhelming, the celebration, the partying, the eating, everything that takes place. We are to feel a sense of awe and amazement at how big and how awesome this party is. What else happened in the feast? As you read other scriptures and read history as well, you'll see that they did constant scripture readings. They would read very specific scriptures. We'll get to some of those in the second point. It was also a festival of lights. As I said, this was kind of the basis for Hanukkah. Hanukkah was like an evolution, like a second Feast of Booths that comes later in December, a two-month late Feast of Booths, and it's often known as a festival of lights. Well, that's because it's got its roots in this festival, which was also a festival of lights. They had these giant candlesticks, like 75 feet high, like incredibly huge menorahs and candlesticks, and they would do lights and celebrate this in huge ways. It was also a water festival, right? This was at the end of all the other harvest festivals, and it was kind of the last harvest festival where they were celebrating, we've brought in all of our crops, but then they would also celebrate, well, God gave us water. They're also remembering that as they were in the desert living in these tents, in these booths, while they were wandering and waiting to find their final home, God had to miraculously provide them water, so they would remember that as well. And so they were connecting the dots between God's provision and water. Water's an important part of growing things, right? You can't grow things without water. And this was an important part of the ritual. They would read a lot of scriptures about water and how God was providing the water to grow things and to bring new life. It's another reason the Lord encouraged Chris to sing that song. I had these cool things like this 9 a.m. service, right? When we read sang the part about living water, he looked at me and I looked at him. I was like, oh, yeah. There's this intense focus on water being the source of how we grow the food. And so at this time, they had just finished ingathering. That's another name for the feast of ingathering. And that's mentioned in Leviticus 23 as well. They'd finished it, right? There's no more ingathering to do. All the hard work was finished. It was the mildest time of year, the best time to hang out outdoors and take your meals and celebrations in a little tent. And they had all their shelves stocked. They were sitting in this place of like fatness, happiness, richness. You know, like the shelves are full. And they would celebrate God's goodness. They would have these golden pitchers of water that the priests would carry back and forth across the temple complex, and they would pour the water out, and they would read these scriptures about water and celebrate that God had provided for all their needs. They would also decorate the booths with whimsy, with fun, with colored tapestries and fruit that would hang down from the booth. I grabbed a picture here of a booth that's got some pretty colored blankets, and this is a modern one. They've hung pictures up. There's fruit all around. They're hanging fruit from the top of it. This would just be a whimsical, fun celebration. And so as we try to apply this, I think the number one application is something from this feast, the feastiest feast of them all, but it's also an application from all the feasts, and that is, let it blow your mind that God commands you to party and have fun. Just sit in that for a minute. The God of the universe is not just a God that's always slapping your hand and saying no. He's a God that's like, have fun. celebrate, rejoice, enjoy these good things that I've given to you. Give me the credit. And so I think as Christians sometimes, particularly our tribe of Christian maybe, we're not so great at whimsy. We're not so great at fun. We're not so great at spontaneity. Remember that God challenges us to be really good at having parties, to be really good at celebrating. It's a command. Now, we're not bound by the old covenant. We don't have to do it on certain days and certain rituals. The New Testament is clear about that. But we're still commanded again and again to celebrate in the New Testament. Over and over again, we're commanded to rejoice. We're commanded to be happy in Jesus. Sometimes that's a discipline. I remember hearing the story of the pastor that had been thrown in jail in Turkey for several years. His daughter actually went to our church and got to meet him a couple of times. And he talked about how when he was in jail, he felt utterly abandoned, like he was in the depths of depression, as you might be as well if you were thrown in jail for your faith. And at times he said he would just kind of dance and praise the Lord. He didn't come from that kind of Christians, you know? He was like us, kind of stiff and not really excitable. But he's like, you know what? I'm not feeling it, but I got to dance before the Lord. I got, like, the Lord commands me to rejoice. And he would just praise God and sing to the Lord and dance, even at the depths of his depression. And that was one of the things the Lord gifted him to carry him through. Well, the Lord commands us to party. We don't want to be fake, but sometimes you've just waited long enough for the feeling and the feeling doesn't come. You just got to discipline yourself to celebrate God's goodness. So you know what? I'm just going to say God is good. Yeah, I'm crying. Yeah, I'm sad. Yeah, this hurts, but I'm going to celebrate God's goodness and the future hope that in the future, this pain will be all gone. I won't have it anymore. It hurts now, but it won't hurt in the future. Jesus is going to make everything all right. Some specific ideas we might try is some kind of festival in tents, right? You could sleep in tents outdoors, right? Maybe next Saturday night. Say, all right, weather's still nice. We got one more week before it turns 100 degrees. Can go out in a tent, sleep outside, have a feast out there, right? Celebrate the Lord's goodness. One of the specific things, I don't know if you noticed, where it says, go out and cut these branches, the willows, the myrtles, the palm branches, right? This was a way that they would celebrate the Lord. They would grab these branches and wave them before the Lord. A lot of commentators think that there's this kind of biodiversity where it's like, get all the different kinds to celebrate the fullness of all that God has done. And so it lists out these four different kinds of tree branches. This is another aside. I wish we could spend more time on this, but remember what happens when Jesus comes into Jerusalem? They're waving these branches. When you read all the gospel accounts, you see all these different kind of branches listed. We always think of the palms, but the other accounts talk about the other kinds of branches as well. And they would say, Hosanna, God save us, which has these Old Testament roots to the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths is the feastiest feast of them all. It becomes the pattern by which they celebrated everything. So even when Jesus comes in Passover week to Jerusalem, they're using this template of celebration that they've learned from the ultimate feast, and they're celebrating Jesus with those practices. And so that's some of the beauty of a discipline of feasting. You begin to have parties, and you begin to make parties regular, and it becomes a part of your life. It becomes something you're known for, and the joy of Jesus becomes infectious and overwhelming. I think a similar kind of pattern thing that you'll see in our culture, this might be a stretch, but I was thinking of this as an analogy. I've noticed over the last 20 years of my life that more and more people will just put up stringed electric lights all year long. You ever notice this? In their back patio, they'll hang lights. In their kitchen, they'll hang lights. That's the way that Christmas, the feastiest feast of them all in Western civilization, is bleeding into the rest of the year. Do you see that? And that's the way God's grace works. God's grace is infectious. It's like when Jesus was walking around on the earth, his righteousness, his resurrection life just kind of bled out and healed people and brought new life and brought new hope. And so we see this pattern of the biggest feast of the year begins to like overflow into everything else and infect the way they celebrate all year long. It's like this discipline. They've exercised. They've learned how to celebrate, and they bring that all year into the other celebrations. So practice these disciplines of partying. It's something that God calls us to. If you're scared to sleep in a tent outdoors, if you're like me, kind of timid, you're not full army and love that kind of thing, here's a suggestion. Maybe try a pillow fort, okay? Maybe next week, try a pillow fort as a way to just imagine what it was like for the Israelites as they were on their journey, waiting to be brought into the promised land. Be grateful that God commands us to feast and party. Feasting is a reminder of what we're headed for, right? The discipline of feasting reminds us that we're headed for the ultimate feast when we see Jesus face to face. And so that can make the discipline of feasting a really good a blessing. And it can also encourage us when times are hard. But remember this, these temporary parties and feasts that we have are never enough to completely solve the ache that we feel, right? They're never really enough to fix our problems. And so that's why we talk about fasting as well. Fasting is recognizing, yeah, we're still not there yet. Jesus is the only thing that can get me there. And so fasting is then going without things to recognize, yeah, no party will be enough to actually usher me into the presence of Jesus. Only Jesus, the source of the party. Only he can make things completely okay. Sometimes fasting is thrust upon us in life. Sickness, oppression, evil that's out there. Sometimes it disrupts our life. John Calvin wrote a commentary on the book of Job. Job is like one of the biggest sufferers of the Bible. And John Calvin wrote this. I thought it was really helpful. A friend just sent me this random thing, right? Sent me this random thing this week. Calvin says, "Our Lord allows matters to be complicated that way, evil, pain in life. Our Lord allows matters to be complicated that way in order that we will tend toward the inheritance he calls us to and in order that we will not snuggle down in this world as if we had a definite resting place down here, but in order that we will learn to be pilgrims, wayfarers in this world. And since there is no security for us, as Paul says, the Christian's lot is to be all shifted about, let us know how to take advantage of all things." So Calvin's going to say, even the bad times are opportunities to remember the ultimate good time we're headed for. So he says, "For until God takes us from this world by force, so to speak, we will not be set on aiming for life in heaven." He's saying sometimes it's a gift. The hard things that you're going through, they really do hurt. You really should cry. You really should ask a friend for help. But also know that those hard things can be an opportunity to say, man, it's all going to be okay when I'm with Jesus. It serves as a reminder. That is why he permits so many uncertainties and so many social and political upheavals and endless confusion, such great disorder that we're so astonished by it that the hairs on our head stand up. All of that is to cause us to withdraw from this world so that we will not be too at home in it. So we tried to practice this balance of fasting and feasting, recognizing that good times and hard times are both tools of grace in God's hand to help us to be closer to him. So Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I've learned the secret of being content in everything, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The secret of celebrating Jesus in the hard times and in the good times is Jesus. He's enough either way. So it's the feastiest feast of them all. It teaches us things that bleed into the rest of our life. But we also see as we go into the prophecies that there is so much more feast promised. So much more feast is promised. We're going to look at Isaiah 12:3 and Zechariah 14. Isaiah 12 can be found on page 576 in the Black Bibles, and Zechariah 14 is page 800 if you want to put a finger there. I'm only reading a few verses, so you could just like listen, right? You don't have to turn there, but if you want to know the references, it's Isaiah 12:3, Zechariah 14, 8, 9, and 16. One of the verses that they would read again and again as the priests would march across the temple complex with golden pitchers of water and pour those out, celebrating that God had provided water, which paved the way for them to have crops, which paved the way for them to have life, which was a foreshadowing of being back in Eden with God in heaven. All of this was remembered as they would read Isaiah 12:3. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And they would read this again and again with many other scriptures that promised all that is to come. Zechariah gives a similar promise in Zechariah 14. Zechariah is a really weird prophetic book. If you haven't read it before, there's a lot of strange visions there, a lot of prophecies there. But it ends in chapter 14 with these pictures of the whole world bowing at Jesus' feet in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem being the source of healing for all peoples in all places. We believe that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. And so when you actually start to talk about some of these prophecies in detail, it's one thing that Christians debate just the details of. We all agree that Jesus is the fulfillment. Some Christians believe there's going to be some like earthly fulfillments of this called the millennium, which is kind of a like almost heaven, but not yet. And then there's greater fulfillments in heaven. Other Christians say, no, those are both talking about the same thing. They're both talking about heaven, the new heavens coming down to earth, the new creation. I would just say, you know what? The important thing is Jesus is our hope. It's going to be awesome, and Jesus will be there. And that's the main thing, right? So if you want to talk to me more about millennial theories, we can talk about that after, but I want us to be united in Jesus wins. Jesus is our hope, and so much more feasting is promised, and it's all fulfilled through Jesus. So Zechariah 14:8 says, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. Living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. This is an echo in many other passages throughout the scriptures as well. Living waters are going to flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. What does that mean? In most places, you just have full riverbanks, full streams in certain seasons, right? After your rainy season or after the snow has melted, and then it's dry and rough the other times. But he's saying it's going to be fullness all the time. Living waters are just flowing out of God's capital city. And then in Zechariah 14:9, it says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. He will rule on earth as he does in heaven. Everything will be right. If you skip down to the end of Zechariah 14, again, this day of future fulfillment, he says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem, right? So there's rebellion, other nations fighting against Jerusalem, but many will repent and just say, okay, Jesus, you win, right? And those who survive of all these nations, all these tribes, all these ethnicities, it says they shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. The living water flowing out of Jerusalem will provide for all the nations, and everyone will come and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so again, this is this emblematic paradigm of like, this is what celebrating God's provision looks like. And there's so much more to come. You might believe in the millennium and then heaven. You might just believe in heaven. Either way, you believe in a future where Jesus makes all things right. You believe in this time in the future where Jesus wipes away every tear from your eyes. Other important scriptures that might ring a bell to you, we read these a lot for calls to worship, or Isaiah 55:1. Come to the waters, all you who are thirsty. Come. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend your money on things that don't actually satisfy you? Come to me, God says. Come to me and I'll satisfy your thirst. That's the fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ. And then you skip down in Isaiah to Isaiah 58:11, and he makes this promise. As you trust in God, he says, you will be like a well-watered garden. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. A new Eden that we look forward to when we see Jesus face to face. And this new Eden is springing up in our own life. As we entrust ourselves to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're enough, we are like a well-watered garden. We actually have something to give to others. We become a place like a temple, like an Eden, where other people see God. It's this beautiful promise of fulfillment. I grabbed a picture online. I just typed in well-watered garden or watered garden. I don't know. And I have this beautiful stream and these flowers, right? I don't know where that is. It's not here because we don't grow many flowers like that here. And we don't have trees. But it's gorgeous, isn't it? It's incredible. Now, that's kind of alien. Like, honestly, I don't think I've ever seen a garden like that. But what I want you to do in your own mind's eye is I want you to think about some of the most beautiful places you've ever been. I want you to think about some of those scenes where you're just like, oh, God, this is what the earth is supposed to look like. Can you think of those places? Can you think of those moments? Sometimes they're short-lived, but those little memories can be a trigger for you to help you to imagine what it's like when things are well-watered, when things are bountiful, when things are growing. You might be a beach person. You might be a mountain person. You might love just floating in an inner tube down the Guadalupe River when it's 130 degrees outside, right? Letting your feet dangle in the water as the fish and the alligators nibble at your toes. I don't know what it is for you. I like to go mountain biking. My wife and I love to go hiking. We love to go to the mountains. There's certain places that just that grab hold of your soul, right? We all have those different experiences. For you, it might be animals, spending time with your dogs or your cats, spending time with horses, right? There are these ways where we come in contact with how God has made the world, and it just makes us want to praise God. Like Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. I want to encourage you, by way of application, to do more of that. To say, yeah, I'm really reminded of God's goodness when I take a walk around the block after dinner. Or I'm really reminded of God's goodness when I sit in the morning in the early hours and just sit in silence and listen to the birds waking up. Whatever it may be for you, do more of that and praise God for it. It's a gift that he gives you. It's a foreshadowing that he gives you of the world to come, of the new Eden, of the well-watered garden that he is creating. So much more feast is promised. There are many other scriptures as well. Ezekiel 47, Zechariah 13. I already read Isaiah 12, Isaiah 58, Isaiah 55. So many places we see these promises of living water. And now we're going to try to land the plane by looking at Jesus and what he has to say about the Feast of Booths. So let's turn and run to the source of the feast in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, it can be found on page 893 in the Black Bibles. John chapter 7 is an important text for us because we see Jesus in the Feast of Booths, right? So he's in this Feast of Booths or Tabernacles or Ingathering, the great feast. He's taking part in it. He's in the middle of all of it. And our challenge is that we would run to the source of the feast, who is Jesus. I was talking to our intern, Chris Johnson, about this text and about some of the ideas around this, and he was reminding me, because I remember these days, he's like, yeah, anytime at the college we want to get other college students to show up, we have to make sure there's food there, right? So if you're inviting another college student to something, the first question they'll ask is, will there be food, right? Like, is this a real feast or not? And he said, for the college students that get invited to a lot of these parties where there's always food, a second question he likes to ask is, who's catering, right? Not just is there food, but what kind of food is it going to be, right? That's a really spoiled college student when they're going to a lot of places with food. But I love that concept because the idea that he was getting at is that's what we're seeing here is, you know what? This is the best caterer there is. This is the source of the ultimate feast, the ultimate party, and that's Jesus himself. So we see this in John 7, 37. So as I said, this is the Feast of Booths. And it gives us a little context here. Earlier in the chapter, it talks about it a lot more. But in verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the greatest day. And remember what I said earlier about how do they practice this feast? What's one of the key things they would do with the golden pitchers? Do you remember? They would read these scriptures about living water, and then they would pour out these giant buckets of water, and they would celebrate that God had given them the rains they needed to supply for their needs. They would remember that God had given them water out of the rock in the desert when they were living in these temporary shelters. They would remember what it was like to be in this time of waiting and longing for the future fulfillment of being in the promised land. For us as Christians, we live now in these temporary times, but we look forward to the ultimate promised land. And so on this last and greatest day of the feast, where they'd been walking back and forth, they saw the priests again and again pouring out these water, filling up the water jugs, pouring out the water jugs, reciting these Old Testament prophecies about living water. This is when Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus disrupted their festival. Verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This is fascinating. Every time I study this text, I remember that Jesus is not quoting one verse. He says, as the scriptures have said, go look up that verse. That's not one verse. Jesus is summarizing the entire Old Testament. Jesus is saying, as the entire Old Testament has promised, as the whole Bible promises, if you believe in me, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So all of these Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus by the Spirit. As you come to Jesus, as you run to the source of the ultimate feast, you're saying, none of this other feasting can fully satisfy me. None of these sins can satisfy me. None of my own religious practices can satisfy me, but only God can satisfy me. Only Jesus can bring me back into his presence. That's what he's offering to us. That's what he's inviting us into. Jeremiah 2 talks about the opposite version of that, the negative side of being satisfied in God and God alone for our thirst. It says in Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Number two, they've carved out wells for themselves, broken wells, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So he says, number one evil is they've just forsaken the true satisfaction in God and God alone. They've forsaken the true living waters that Jesus is saying, come back to me. Number two, they try to carve their own ways to hold water. What is he saying? I mean, there's endless ways we do that. You might be like a really good person, and so you're digging this well of personal discipline, and you're saying, I'm just going to be so good that God will have to bless me. I'm just going to be better than the average person. I'm going to be a person of amazing goodness, and God will be forced to pay. That's carving a well of self-salvation. You might be carving a well, hewing out a cistern, as Jeremiah says, of romantic indulgence. I'm just going to follow my heart and do whatever feels good, and that's going to save me. That's going to satisfy my thirst. Jeremiah says no. Jesus says no. The Old Testament and the New Testament says no. Just following your heart is not going to satisfy your thirst, and religious discipline is not going to satisfy your thirst. Only Jesus can satisfy your thirst. So run to the source of the true feast. I grabbed a picture of a water bottle in the desert. Israel's very similar in climate. That's a pretty extreme desert right there, right? That looks like the Mojave Desert or something. There are definitely harsh desert portions in Israel, kind of like we have in Texas, but there are also very lush, green portions of Israel, kind of like we have in Texas. A lot of commentators would say it's a very similar kind of biosphere, right? Like very similar dynamic, semi-arid. And so it's a place where they know rich abundance because of good rains, but they also know hard seasons where it's dry and hot. You have all probably experienced days, if you've lived here more than 1 year, of being really, really hot, hotter than you ever thought your body could get, right? We're getting to the age, if I've been working out in the yard all day and I come in, my wife's like, oh, you're really red, honey, sit down, right? She worries about me a little more now that I'm older. It's like you can get really overheated and you have to drink a lot of water just to stay alive. So you've experienced that thirst. Jesus is saying there's a spiritual thirst that's way worse than just being hot and dry. And that spiritual thirst, that separation from God, can only be satisfied in him alone. Instead of trying to dig out your wells with indulgence, breaking commandments, being better than the next person, being so good that you don't need a Savior, or being so bad because you don't think you want a Savior, either way, Jesus says, come to me and drink. There are different reactions to Jesus. As we look in the text of this story where he says, come to me to drink, we see a lot of the different reactions. You might relate to some of these reactions. Verse 40 in John 7, it says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. This really is the prophet, right? You might be there like, hey, this is a truth teller. Sometimes people like to say, yeah, I like Jesus, but you know, I think there are many ways to heaven. And so there's a way of kind of acknowledging like he's got some good things to say, but he's not going to tell me what to do, right? That may be where you are, and I want to encourage you that Jesus says, either I've got all of you or I don't have you. And he tells you to surrender completely to him. Others said, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee, right? They're like, he's not going to be a backcountry hick, right? Galilee, that was out in the sticks. They didn't really respect those people. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Like, he can't be from Galilee. If you've read the Christmas story, you know he was actually born in Bethlehem, right? You got the inside scoop. But they're like, this can't be the right one, right? Like, this, it can't be this regular person. It's got to be something flashier than that. Again, that might be where you are. You're like, yeah, I don't know. Sounds too good to be true. I like to say it's too good to not be true. And then, verse 43, says, so there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. You may be that most extreme version of rejecting Jesus, of like, Jesus, get out of the way. You're ruining my fun. I just want to be Lord of my life. I don't want you telling me what to do. You want to arrest him. You want to throw him in jail. You want to see him killed. Well, here's the good news on the other side of that attitude. Jesus was killed. He died for us. He took our place. He absorbed the wrath of God. He is our atonement. He is the one, as we talked about last week, that brings us back to God. His death paid the penalty for our sins. His life is given to you as a free gift if you trust in him. His resurrection power proves that his death and life was effective, and he really is Lord of the universe. And so Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And if you do, renewing streams by God's supernatural Holy Spirit will continue to renew you until you see him face to face and all is made right. We need to wrap up here. Again, we kind of went on a journey through the whole Bible. Number one, the feast, it's the biggest feast, right? The feastiest feast of them all. Number two, we saw all these promises. There's so much more feasting to come. There's more feasting to come. There's more promises that are made again and again, and then with Jesus, we see him saying, I'm it. Jesus is like, I am the source. Run to the source of the feast. As we think about this temporary dwelling that they went through, the Israelites lived in temporary dwellings, in tents and booths and shelters as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before they made it to the ultimate promised land. As Christians, we're told again and again in the New Testament that that corresponds. Our life is a life of, I've been saved by Jesus, but I'm not in the promised land yet. That's where we live now. And so the New Testament picks up this theme and says, yeah, our broken physical bodies, this world of disaster and disease, it's temporary tents, it's shelters in the wilderness, and yet we are going to someday be face to face with God in the promised land. And so 2 Corinthians 5 says, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. It's a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, we are burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The tent we live in, this world, the limitations of our broken bodies, they are temporary dwellings. We long to be further clothed. We long to be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. If you've run to Jesus as the source of true life, he gives you the down payment of his Spirit. That Spirit is the one that enables you to endure the wilderness, enables you to remember in the good times and the bad times that Jesus is enough, that you're headed for your true home in the promised land with Jesus face to face. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you love us, that you have saved us in Jesus. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, remind us that it's going to be okay. God, we have days where we don't know. It's hard for us to remember. Renew your Spirit in us. Remind us of the goodness of your gospel. Help us to walk with you, to persevere. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.